Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12? I think in the aftermath of our four block parties, it would be good for us to look at the Scripture and sort of bend the nail over on the whole concept. Genesis chapter 12, what you need to understand here is that God has been dealing with the entire world up to this point. But after the flood and after the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, in a sense, he reboots and he starts over with one person. And so Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said," literally had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We're going to come back to that. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The ancient Greek and Roman orators had a specific technique for memorizing their speeches. They would stand in one room of their house or another building, and they would rehearse the first part of their speech. Then they would go to the second room, and they'd rehearse the second part, and the third room, and the third part, and so on. And then when they stood up in front of an audience of people, they would mentally think to themselves about that first room, sometimes even say out loud, "and in the first place," and then they would start, "and then in the second place." And so this is where it sort of entered our language when we get up and make talks like that. Now, I want you to know that I use that technique not exactly in the same way that they do. I sometimes have the experience, I get up and I go into another room to get something, and I get in there and then I think, "Why did I come in here?" Now, in my defense, sometimes between me and that room, there are two grandkids, a son-in-law, a daughter, a son, and a wife. And so there are sometimes distractions there. But I'll stand there, and I just get a little ticked with myself. And I think, "Why did I come in here?" And invariably, what I have to do is go back to the room I was just in, to the first place. And then I go back in there. "Oh, yeah, that's what I meant to go get." And then I go get it before I get distracted again. Now, I'm not changing the subject, nor am I being political, but bear with me here a moment. I do not remember a time in my life when I have been so absolutely heartfelt from the bottom of my soul, disgusted with both political parties and all of the people that we send to our state and nation's capitals to be, quote, servants of the people. Some of them, I'm disgusted, by the way, with both parties for different reasons, but some of them, before they go, talk loud and long about term limits. And then invariably, maybe there are some exceptions to this, but they're just a handful. Invariably, after they get there, especially if it's Washington, they must look around and think, "You know, I think I like this. Maybe I don't believe in term limits quite so far, so much as I used to." It seems like they get there and they forget why they are there. A good friend and a deacon that I worked with, I served with in a former church, after our paths had taken us in different directions, he and his wife moved to a different church, and that church also recognized his leadership qualities. He became part of the leadership of that church, and we had a chance meeting in Terre Haute, and we were talking about some things, and he said at one meeting they were discussing some proposal, and he said he felt kind of frustrated. He said, quote, "It's a decent thing to do as far as that goes, I guess. But what in the world that has to do with Christianity beats the fire out of me." Sometimes churches forget why they are here. As I say that, I just quoted Fred Witkenack, and there he is sitting looking at me. God bless your heart. I kept thinking, that fellow looks familiar. That's the fellow who told me that some years ago. If I had known that, I might have used something different, Fred. Good to see you, and Opal too. Now, that other thing I was going to tell you about him, I'll cross that out. Through all the long ages of the world, God has been calling a people to himself, but he calls people to himself for a reason. He has purposes for his people. He always has. But sometimes God's people forget why we are here. God called one man, Abraham. And through that man, he made a new nation, Israel. But Israel's reason for existence was never just to go and isolate themselves in a corner and look smugly down on the rest of the world. I want to show you God's purposes for ancient Israel and how he has those same purposes for us today. First of all, we started in Genesis 12, Israel's first purpose was to be a shining example to the nations. Back in Genesis 12, 3, God told Abram, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So it was evident that God didn't want to just say, "Abram, come over here, just you and me and your family, you know, us four, no more, or everybody that comes, it'll just be us, we'll forget about the rest of the world." God's purpose was always that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, you might look at that and you think, that's the Old Testament. What in the world does that have to do with the faith of Jesus Christ? The New Testament ties this passage directly to faith in Jesus. Paul the Apostle said, "Know therefore that it is those of faith who are the sons, the children of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, people who weren't descended from Abraham, would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." God's purpose, even in calling Abraham, was for all the world. Always, it has been true, God so loved the world. Later on in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7, he said, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." He says, "You are mine, Israel. I have a covenant with you, but my purpose for you is that you would be a light to the nations." He gets even more personal in Isaiah 56. And verse 6 and 7, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," the foreigners who come and they want to be part of faith in Jehovah God, he said, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." God's purpose in Israel was to welcome the foreigners who wanted to come, who were drawn to the worship of Jehovah God. And Jesus quoted this in the New Testament, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." Ogden Nash, in that snarky little poem, "How Odd of God to Choose the Jews." And you have to ask yourself the question, why did God choose the Jews? It wasn't because there was anything special about them. This is the mystery of the God with whom we have to do. The world thinks, we think, if I come to God and make myself worthy, why then he'll be happy to have me. And it never works out that way because we can never measure up. And God told ancient Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. There's a mystery about God's love and God's choosing. And you know this mystery. You've experienced it. When you hold your child or your grandchild, can you explain to them why you love them? Well, my son, my daughter, my kids, there's earthly reasons, but when you look them in the eye, can you say, "Here's the logical reasons why I love you"? Just love them. And there's a mystery here. We don't earn it. Ancient Israel didn't earn it. Why did you choose us? Because I love you. Why do you love us, Lord? Because I love you. There's a mystery there. They're to be a light to the nations. That was their first purpose. I hear these commercials. I don't hear them as often as I used to. I never knew who Tom Baudette was, except he was the guy, the announcer on the Motel 6 commercials. What he did before that, I have no idea. But they always end those folksy commercials, Tom Baudette from Motel 6, we'll leave the light on for you. That just makes you want to go there, doesn't it? By the way, my idea of camping out is going to a Motel 6 instead of a Holiday Inn. But that's just my preference. When our son is coming home from Chicago, I always make sure I leave our front porch light and our back porch light on. Now, I got to tell you, on the corner of our yard, we have two of those seriously bright arc street lights. Me leaving the light on really doesn't help Josh know where to turn. I just want him to know we're waiting for you. And you're home now. When he comes in the back door, I don't want him to trip on our concrete steps. I want him to be able to see how to get safely home, safely in. Lighthouses are a thing of the past, except as museum pieces. But when they were needed, the purpose of a lighthouse was to shine a light so that the ships could get safely to shore. And this is what God's people are to do too. Israel was to be a shining light to the nations. That was their first purpose. The second purpose Israel had, Israel was to welcome strangers. It wasn't just, let me call you over here, put you in Canaan land, and then keep to yourself and be holy, and that's what I want you to do. Instead, God told them, Exodus 12, verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you, if he's living with you, living in your land, decides he likes it and wants to stay, sees what you're doing. If a stranger should sojourn with you and keep the Passover to the Lord, then there was some preparation to be made. Different time, let all their males be circumcised. In other words, let them become part of the covenant. And when they do that, then God said, then he may come near and keep it. Do you hear that? If a stranger would live with you and decided he wanted to worship Jehovah God like you do, let him come into the covenant. Let him come near and keep it. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. God is telling them how they are to treat each other. He said, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. He's talking now about your neighbors, the people who look like you, the Israelites. Don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He puts the authority of his divine person behind it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The people who look like you, you love them as yourself. I am the Lord. But then he goes on, and in verse 33, he says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him, the stranger, as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He puts the same authority behind this command for us to love the stranger, the foreigner, the one who doesn't look like us, the one who is outside of our group. He gives the same authority to love them as you would love yourself. I am the Lord. And then he reminds Israel, you were strangers, and people who didn't look like you, they welcomed you. Remember and treat others likewise. Now, folks, there is, you can do both things. We can protect our nation, and we can punish those who break the law and who would do us harm, no matter what their color or nationality. We can do that and still be welcoming to people who don't look like us. Listen to Deuteronomy. Moses, three sermons before he was not allowed to go with them into the promised land. And he's reminding them of everything God had told them. And he said, Deuteronomy 31, 12, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns. Men, women, and little ones, and the foreigner, and those outside of your group. Why? That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Not all of them will, but some of them will. That they may hear and be careful to do all the words of this law, of God's word. And God was concerned for their children, he said, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Now these passages, by the way, that passage ends, as long as you live in the land that you're going over Jordan to possess. God gave them a wonderful place to be. But it wasn't just for them, it's so they could welcome those outside if they would come. Now this has much to say to us about the foreigners who are living amongst us. We do not have to travel the world in order to meet people of other nations. They are coming to us. They are here. How do we treat them? Are we surly, suspicious, and resentful? Or are we obedient to God? We love to eat at our Chinese restaurants, but how often do we think of the Chinese people who prepare that food for us? We love to eat at our Mexican restaurants, but how often do we see them as anything but servers of our meals? We buy our gas or stay in hotels, often owned by people from India, but how often do we have anything to say to them besides $20 on pump 3 and 2 lottery tickets, please? Wait, what? They're people. God so loved the world of people. He told ancient Israel to welcome the foreigners. So they were to be a light to the nations. They were to welcome outsiders. And while they were doing this in part and parcel with it, Israel was to worship God. Now we think of worship, and sometimes, I don't know what comes to your mind, but sometimes it's a picture that looks like that portrait, American Gothic, with two people standing there and looking like they just swallowed an entire jar of dill pickle juice before the painting was painted. If that's what you think of when it comes to worship, we have to let God change our mind. He told ancient Israel in Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land at harvest time, he said, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. What's that you say, Lord? Bring in the harvest, prepare a meal, and have a happy feast 7 days in a row. Now there's time for rest. There's time for solemnity. He said, on the first day shall be a solemn rest. The eighth day shall be a solemn rest. Because can we talk? After you've had some days of celebration, it's time to sit down for a while. And all the Christian education department said amen. But he goes on, he said, this is what I want you to do. Take the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, which is sort of like there we wave an American flag, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And what they did with those is they made them into what we would call tents or brush arbors or tabernacles. In other words, have fun outside. And he said, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. 4 times he uses the word celebrate. 1 time he uses the word rejoice. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, as part of his prayer of dedication for this grand new worship facility, the temple, and he prays, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven your dwelling place. Now they had a wonderful place to worship God. They worshiped him differently. We don't do sacrifices, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that Jesus is our sacrifice. But nevertheless, there was a place where they came together to worship God. Part of that involved singing joyfully. We'll talk about that in a moment. And when these foreigners came to this and they saw it, and they came to this place, they were to see Israel joyfully worshiping God there. 1 Chronicles 15:16, King David. also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers. It's just what the Bible says, who should play loudly on musical instruments. On harps and lyres and cymbals. Why? To raise sounds of joy. And what about Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, Psalm 150 and verse 6. When my wife taught music in the public school system, she said that she could always tell when she had a student from a church-going family because she said they sang. God's people have always been a singing people. When they were delivered from ancient Egypt, when they went through the parted Red Sea, and then God destroyed the armies of Pharaoh in that same Red Sea, what did they do? They sang a song. God's people have always been a singing people. We sing about him. We sing to him. We sing together. It has always been part of the relationship between God and his people. It's not the preliminaries. It's not just what we do because we've always done it. We sing to God. We listen to his word. And we pray to God in response to how he speaks to us. The British Broadcasting Corporation often, not all of them, but often has mystery series that my wife and I like to watch. One of them was Inspector Morse. Maybe some of you have seen this series. It's concluded. Inspector Morse was a hard-bitten, cynical officer in what they call the Criminal Investigative Department in Oxford, England. It's a fictional story in a real place. But the character, Inspector Morse, is also an atheist. In the final episode, Morse has a terminal disease, and he is making arrangements for his own funeral. And part of the dialogue between him and the funeral director asks him, "And there is to be no singing at the service?" And Morse replies, "Absolutely none." Really, if you're an atheist, what is there to sing about? Even Steve Martin has a comedy song, "Atheists Ain't Got No Songs," and it's funny to listen to, but the truth behind it is heartbreaking. The opposite, though, don't God's people have something to celebrate? Don't we have someone to sing about? Don't we have reasons to celebrate and rejoice because of our Savior God? So Israel was to be a shining light to the nations. They were to welcome foreigners. They were to joyfully worship God. And all of these things sort of tied in together. But the whole story of the Old Testament, Israel grew cold toward God, uncaring and disdainful of other nations. And finally, they were taken out of their place by God. Now, let me show you how God's purposes for Israel are the same purposes that he has for us today. In the New Testament, Jesus taught that Christians are to let their light shine before others. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world, but he tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." We let our light shine by our character. We let our light shine by the things that we do and the reason we do it, because of God, because of him. Paul the Apostle said, "For at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He told the Philippians, "I want you to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I love to drive, generally speaking, but there are times I really don't. And one of them, at night, in a driving snowstorm, or when it's that awful mixture of freezing rain and snow, and it doesn't take very long for the other cars. They throw that dirty, freezing mess up under your car, and it begins to cover your lights. And have you ever noticed that after a while, your lights don't help you much? Sometimes they have to get out and scrape off the lights because a dirty light doesn't shine very well. My dad moved into a new apartment building, and one of the things that they tell their residents to do for security's sake, for safety's sake, we want all the residents on every floor to leave their porch lights on. And my dad checks that a couple of three, four times a day. And at first, once in the daytime, we were looking at the outside of his apartment. I said, "Dad, I don't think your light's on." He said, "Oh, yes, it is. It's just dim." And when we got back up there, I could see that it was on, but it was, in fact, dim. Here's the thing. Dirty lights don't give off much light. Dim lights don't give off much light. But you don't have to be a big light to give off a clear light. Gordon Dornick gave me a high intensity, it looks like a can of coffee with a handle on the bottom of it, a high intensity light. It says don't put your hand in front of it. I think you could brown toast with the thing. I've never actually tried it. When my wife was still getting up to travel early in the morning in the wintertime when it was dark, I would use that thing to shine a spotlight on her as she walked out to the garage so she could see to get her keys. That's a magnificent light. Sometimes we look at people and we think, oh, I'm not a big light like they are. I can't let my light shine like they do. You don't have to be a big light to be a clear light. In contrast to the high-intensity lights of today, a biblical lamp was a shallow pitcher, like kind of like Aladdin's lamp, think. It had a small reservoir of oil and a wick that would lay in it in what we would call the spout. And once it got saturated with oil, you could light the end of that spout and it would give off a small, steady flame. Not a big one, but you put that in a dark room and it could light up the darkness. Not to be indelicate, but when I was staying with my dad in his new apartment, middle of the night, I needed to find the little preacher's room. And as I was going down this new hallway, and I thought, well, look at that. Dad's got a nightlight in there. That's great. That's really helpful. Small green light, not very big, but it cast shadows. It was so bright. The next day, I found out it wasn't really a nightlight at all. It was just some little status light in the outlet, but very small, but in the dark, very clear, very bright. You don't have to be a big light to give off a clear light. Jesus told us we're to let our light shine to others. Second of all, he said that Christians are to show hospitality to others. Every now and then somebody says, well, so-and-so has the gift of hospitality. And I think there may be a gift of hospitality, but I want you to know that the New Testament talks about hospitality not as a gift, as a command. You can't say, well, he's got the gift of hospitality. That's not my gift. I don't have to be hospitable. Listen to this, Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Did you hear a request in there? Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Some of us don't have to ever worry about meeting an angel. We're not very hospitable to strangers. 1 Peter 4:9, perhaps written with Baptists in mind. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Because we show hospitality to each other and then it's easy to include people from the outside in. May I say to you that generally speaking, gone are the days when people would welcome you showing up at their home unannounced. But people are delighted when you open your home to them. I read a few years ago about a Sunday school class in a Baptist church in some state down south. And they decided, they just sort of fell into it. They called it doing Friday Nights for Jesus. And every Friday night, they would gather the Sunday school class in somebody's home. They would always make sure and invite two or three or four people outside of the church into this gathering. And you know what they would do? They didn't have any Bible study. They didn't make any evangelistic presentation. They ate dessert and played a game or two. Do you know what happens when you eat dessert and play games? You talk to people. And they said, to their surprise, in a year's time, they discovered that about 70% of the new people who came to those Friday night gatherings ended up coming to church, ended up coming to faith in Christ, and becoming part of the church. I heard a fellow pastor say this recently. He said, you don't have to have a canned, memorized approach. In fact, he said, people resent that. If you will sit and listen to someone tell you what's on their mind, God will give you an opportunity to naturally share the gospel with them. You don't have to force it. Listening to someone is just another way of being hospitable toward them. That especially applies, as we're finding out, when God's Spirit leads someone to visit our church all over the world, on every Sunday of the world, the Spirit of God moves someone to walk into church doors for the first time. And our response shouldn't be, new people, better not sit in my chair. Can we talk? We got plenty of places to sit, don't we? If they're sitting in your seat, shake their hand, tell them you're glad they're there, and sit beside them. They're here. Show hospitality to them. It's never an accident. We need to show them gentle, intentional, non-pushy hospitality. We want them to come back, not because we're such wonderful people, not because, we're a First Baptist church. That doesn't make any difference in the light of eternity. We want them to hear about Jesus because He's such a wonderful Savior. And the last thing, paralleling ancient Israel, Christians are to exalt Jesus Christ. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with grumpiness and stinginess of heart. They receive their food, the Bible says, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Without going into all the details of the context, in Acts chapter 6, Paul and Silas, in the context of ministering the gospel, were arrested, beaten, put in prison in stocks. Wouldn't you feel resentful toward God if you were trying to serve Him and then He let all that stuff happen to you? Do you know what they did? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Sometimes out of broken hearts or bruised bodies, gritted teeth, we still choose to sing hymns of praise to our God. And it was after that, the Bible says that the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the same applies to your household. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 was a chapter meant to rein in an out-of-control church and to restore order in worship. It says God is not the author of confusion and everything should be done decently in an order. But in the context, it specifically refers to, among other things, the singing of hymns. And then Paul the Apostle said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, the gospel, which we say we believe and is precious to us. What are we to do with it? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that confess His name. And this is all in preparation for what we're going to be doing in eternity. Revelation 19:5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Why? At the very least, at the very most, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. When we come together, we need to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as to make people feel like they're on the outside looking in to a joyful party. And then we need to open the door and invite them in. But some churches grow cold toward God and uncaring toward other people. God told the church of Ephesus, "Oh, remember your first love. And repent and do the first works, or I'll come and take your lampstand out of its place." They forgot why they were there. Let us not forget why we are here. Let us shine our lights and show hospitality and joyfully worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Lord Jesus, hear our cry. Hear our prayer. O Lord Jesus, who is sufficient for these things? And when we do them, when we try to do them, sometimes we do them not so very well. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, come and make up the lack and help us, we pray, to remember why you have us here, to fulfill your purposes for us here in this place in Linton, Indiana. Help us, Lord Jesus, to lift you up. And I pray that everyone here would search their heart. And I pray, oh God, that you would show them their need of you, and then show them the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have come to a place in our life already where we put our faith in you, show us the joy of that, even if sometimes it has to come through bruises and tears. Yet you are still worthy of our worship, and yet you will provide and bless and keep and guide us. And if someone here does not know you as Savior, in a few moments they could come and pray at the altar or talk to me or even after the service, Father, just to have a word and to know that they can know you, the Son of God, and know that their sins are forgiven. Our Father, help us. Help us to respond to you as we have heard from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.